Good to see you just the same. Could you open up your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1? And we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. I had marked a few others in the bulletin, but we'll just go ahead and read verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we obtained the inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Now, if you're like me, I'm sure you like going out for a meal from time to time. I really don't consider it a break from cooking because I enjoy cooking. And if I had the time, I'd rather cook than go out to eat. Still, going out for a meal is a nice treat. And of course, we all like to go out and get food that tastes good and good quality. And I guess if I had a rate which is higher, I'd probably go with good taste over good quality. But we understand the two are closely related. And outside of being served good tasting food, you want your food served to you with someone with a good disposition. It's very uncomfortable of being served food by someone who makes you feel like you're a bother or an inconvenience. Some years ago, there used to be a sandwich shop just south of here in Bagley Road in Berea, and I went to the store on several occasions because they had a decent sandwich. However, the proprietor always had a look on his face of disgust or displeasure. He took your order with as few words as could possibly be used, and he seemed to convey a message to his customers, or maybe it was just me, that they were a hassle to him. It had such an impact on me that it affected my patronizing the store. Now, there's a world of difference of what I experience at this sandwich shop and what I experience at Chick-fil-A when I go there. I'm sure everyone here who's ever eaten at a Chick-fil-A could attest to the politeness the workers there have. They make you feel welcome. They're glad to see you. In fact, very often after you say thank you, what's the response they give to you back? My pleasure. What's their pleasure? Now, I don't know if I've heard this response, my pleasure, from other restaurants. It might even be a little bit over the top. I mean, really, it's your pleasure to give me a chicken sandwich? I don't know. But, of course, I'd rather take exaggerated pleasantness over grumpiness anytime. In fact, I've informed my children on several occasions that I would take Pharisaical joy over honest ugliness. We promote Pharisaicalism in our house. In other words, fake nice, even if you don't feel like it. So I don't know if these folks at Chick-fil-A really mean it's their pleasure to serve at Chick-fil-A or not, but it's sure appreciated. It has a welcoming effect. A little side note, I think it's part of the one of the ingredients, no pun intended, to the Chick-fil-A success, what makes it their per store is more profitable than any other food franchise out there. But more importantly, it reflects the attitude the company wants to communicate to its customers. They want to sell a good product with good service, and they find pleasure in doing that. Well, in an immensely, significantly greater way in our text today, we have a glimpse of God's pleasure. In fact, as we continue to go through the opening verses, the Apostle Paul unpacks the grand and glorious work of redemption. The Apostle basically states it is God's pleasure. All that we have in Christ, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, chosen before the foundation of the world, made holy and blameless, being accepted and predestined for adoption, all these things have a cause, a reason for taking place. And what is that cause or reason? The Apostle simply states again, according to the pleasure of God's will. It is God's pleasure. If there is any room for speculation of why a believer is in Christ, it is laid to rest here. If there's any thought or temptation to think that we, in part, in the tiniest, most minute point, have something to do with our salvation, these verses should put this to rest. If there was something within us that God foresaw, it is here that the apostle should state so, but he doesn't do it. Allow me to interject something right here, besides a sip of water. That was designated for me, correct? I didn't look at it. Something's going around, and you know. Perhaps you had the same experience that I had when talking with someone about the doctrine of predestination or divine election. And I've had it said to me by some of these folks that, so God just arbitrarily chooses some and not others? Arbitrarily? With no reason or thought, no planned or chosen for a particular reason, God acts with no basis. He just arbitrarily chooses. That's what's presented. The accusation that God does anything arbitrarily is so converse to biblical revelation. Today's text shows us that there couldn't be anything further from the truth. What God does, he does all according to who he is. What the Apostle Paul reveals about God here in these verses in Ephesians, that God is the first and only source of our salvation. It's a bit different, perhaps more revealing than what the Apostle has written elsewhere. If you take, for example, in Romans 9, there the Apostle is illustrating the sovereignty of God in the election. And the Apostle knows how man thinks, and he anticipates the objections to this great truth. In Romans 9, we read in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, is it not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Now in verse 19 comes the anticipated revolt against such a statement. Man's sense of fairness is very strong. There's a sense that everyone should have everything equal and on equal footing. And since man has this sense, he takes that sense of fairness and projects it on God, who should be the ultimate dealer in fairness, or so he thinks. Have you ever noticed when sharing the gospel with someone that how all of a sudden they become very concerned about the pygmies in Central Africa? This has happened not on one occasion to me. You know, the person would never think about the pygmy in Central Africa at any other time, but yet when they hear the gospel presented, all of a sudden their concern for that one is initiated. They want to know, if this one who's never heard the gospel message, are they doomed? Well, it has that unique effect to bringing out that sense of fairness of folks. Everyone should hear the gospel in equal manner, in equal value, in equal time, because that's the way God would do it, wouldn't he? Now, this is the same sense of fairness that the Apostle Paul anticipates his readers will ask. In Romans chapter 9, again, verse 19, Paul writes, "You will say to me then," here's the question, "why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? If God has mercy on whom he wills, and God hardens whom he wills, well, who can resist the will of God?" In other words, how can God find fault with us? How can he blame us? Now, how does the Apostle Paul respond to this question that he poses even in anticipation? He doesn't get very philosophical about his answer here, and you know what the answer is. He doesn't go on to explain why God does some things and not others. He simply points out a very often looked obvious fact. In verse 20 of Romans 9 we read, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Paul simply reminds them who they are and who God is. The Creator will do as he pleases with his creation, and man really does not have a right to question God. Now, the reason I mention this narrative in Romans chapter 9 is because in Ephesians, the apostle takes us a bit further. In Romans 9, we see man's lowly state. In fact, he's compared with his lump of clay. In Ephesians, we see the apostle display God's exalted place of doing everything according to his good pleasure of his will, according to his purposes. And because of the attributes of God and the character of who God is, there's nothing higher. This is the greatest revelation we're going to have of why God does what he does, because it's according to his pleasure. It's just a bit more explanation here in Ephesians than that we were given in Romans chapter 9. Now, by pointing out that according to the pleasure of his will, the Apostle Paul is revealing what theologians refer to as the aseity of God. That is, God is self-sufficient. He's complete and doesn't have need of anything. In our own confession of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 2 and paragraph 2, it addresses the topic of the aseity of God, and it states, "God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and from himself, is unique in being, all-sufficient, both in himself and to himself, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from such. On the contrary, it is God who maintains his own glory in them, through them, to them, and upon them. He is the only fountain of all being, from whom, through whom, and to whom all things exist and move." Now, the confession goes on to explain more, but I'd like to read how A.W. Pink puts it in his book titled The Attributes of God. Pink addresses this aspect of God in the very first chapter of the book, and the chapter is titled The Solitariness of God. Now, I know many of you have read that little book, but indulge me as I read a little part of it here. "In the beginning, God," Genesis 1:1, "there was a time, if time could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praises, no universe to uphold by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one, but God. And that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During eternity past, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. the creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, his essential glory could be neither augmented nor diminished. His sovereign will, God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. For he worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. It is according to this good pleasure that God acts. We read this in Psalm 135 when the psalmist declares, "For I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth." God is pleased in all that he does. Now, whom Scripture reveals as God is much different from the view the world has of him, or should I say, from the view of the God they have fashioned. The second commandment says that we should not make any image or likeness of anything to worship it as God. However, the truth of the matter is modern man has fashioned a God in an image of himself. Or in the case of atheists or agnostics, they've made an image of God they refuse to worship. The atheists or agnostic, they have this little saying that they believe is so profound. It goes something like this: God cannot be all-powerful and all-loving at the same time. He cannot be omnipotent and omnibenevolent at the same time. To the agnostic, if there was a God, he has to be one or the other. To them, he could be all-powerful and control all things, but because bad things happen, because there is suffering, because there's evil in the world, this all-powerful God cannot be all-good, because we see and experience this pain and suffering and evil in the world. He has the power to stop evil, but doesn't do so, therefore he isn't all-good. And the agnostic flips the coin and says, God cannot be all good and all powerful because he may want or desire good to happen all the time, but he doesn't have the power to enact his love, so he's not all powerful. So there we have man making God in his own image. I will define, the agnostic says, whom God should be, and if he doesn't fit that definition, then he does not exist. Such wisdom. Perhaps some of us haven't held such sentiment as this, but I think we may have been tempted to think along those lines. How many times have we questioned either the power or the goodness of God? Possibly those times that we've gone through or are going through some sort of experience that is causing a lot of anxiety, loss of income, relationship issues. Couldn't the omnipotent Lord intervene? How about those times of physical suffering or watching a child or loved one suffer through an illness? Have we been tempted to think at such times, can't God, who created everything, the heavens and the earth, by merely speaking it into existence, couldn't he speak healing or relief at this time? Couldn't he allow us to touch the hem of his garden, so to speak, and reverse the ravages of disease or an illness? Is his love really greater than mine? Or to have the rebellious child raised in a Christian home, the death of a child or a spouse or a parent, we wonder, why, God? There may have been times when our thoughts aren't all that far removed from the pronouncements of agnostics. But thanks be to God, he has not left us to our own futile thinking, but he's given us a revelation of himself in Scripture. And we are in need of such, to have our minds renewed. We can be thankful that the inspired Paul is putting on display the source of God's dealing with us in accordance of all of who he is. Now, as we look at verses 4 through 11 in Ephesians 1, we'll notice that the word according is used 5 times. It seems as if every churn of what God has done for us, the apostle states that it is according to, in line with, in harmony with his good pleasure or his will or his purposes. Paul leaves little doubt that all we have come completely from God. And as I said before, to dispel any lingering thought, each listing of what we are in Christ is followed by the causation or according to. In verse 4, as was noted several weeks ago, that we are chosen. Not that we chose him, but he chose us in Christ. And in case there's any doubt, the Apostle Paul tells us when this choosing took place, before the foundation of the world, a little bit before we got our start. And that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Is this a personal, self-achieved holiness? Not at all. It is in Christ. We stand holy and blameless, not because of what we have done, as it states in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, God's doing. Verse 5 says he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Again, we read, predestined. It was predetermined by God. Was there something about us that God would want to adopt us? Was there something that attracted us to God? On the contrary, Scripture says we weren't seeking God. We loved darkness. We hated light. We were dead in our own trespasses. And furthermore, we were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. Now, his love for us was so great to take us out of such a condition. This makes me think of a special group of people. I think of the people who have gone through the effort and the expense to bring a child into their home. To make adoption a reality for an orphan child is an act of great love. However, to illustrate it perhaps even further, perhaps better, considering our state outside of Christ, I think of those families that I've met who deliberately have adopted children with disabilities. Children who offer very little except a life in which constant care must be focused upon. Most of these children aren't going to achieve many of the things other kids achieve. They won't be many awards for sports or academics. And for many of them, employment will never be a possibility. Yet, constant love and care is what these children require. And I met some of the heroes who've given them just that. And they do it with pleasure. What a picture of God's adoption for us. We have nothing to offer but our selfish, sinful, and broken lives. And he takes to be an object of his love those very lives, and he bestows his love and care upon them. And all this he does according to his good pleasure. There's no sense of a half-hearted effort here by God. It's his, indeed, his good pleasure. Now think how this truth hits the hearts of some of these Ephesian believers. Many were probably servants and slaves working for wealthy families. They may have been without family, in a lowly position indeed, without very much at all. And now they've been adopted by God in Christ to be partakers of that inheritance. What an amazing work of grace. To go from sinner to saint, from having little to nothing to obtaining an inheritance. That is what's communicated about adoption, is that inheritance. The riches of his grace are inherent now, for he says we have obtained an inheritance. What joyful news that these adopted sons have an inheritance with the begotten son. I received a glimpse of this some years ago when visiting with some friends of ours. I may have mentioned this before. I think I did in the second service one afternoon. As I've used a little ditty before, I've said it before, I'll say it again before, and I'll say I've said it before, I'll say it again. And this is one of those situations here. But years ago, we were visiting with a family, and these friends had a number of their own children. Then they went and adopted 6 more children. And one day, the mom was really making a point how she really doesn't differentiate between her biological children and her adopted children. To illustrate her point, she mentioned the names of 2 of her children. And she said, I really don't see any difference in how I deal with them, from that one or this one. Now, she meant to compare one of her biological children with an adopted children. What she had done is she mentioned 2 adopted children. And in trying to make her point, she did indeed make her point. She got confused for a moment, thinking one of her adopted children was a biological children. Now, we see that same position, provision, may I even say affection, her biological children enjoyed were the same that the adopted ones enjoyed. There's no separation. Now we move into another according in verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace not only speak of the depth of our sin, but of the greater depth of Christ's redeeming work. In Colossians 1:21, we read, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." And what did it take to remove us from being enemies of God? The very blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The great price of the incarnate Savior declares the riches of his grace. I like what Calvin says concerning these verses and these riches. The apostle feels himself unable to celebrate in a proper manner the goodness of God and the desires that the contemplation of it would occupy the minds of men till they are entirely lost in admiration. How desirable is it that men were deeply impressed with the riches of that grace, which is here commended. Entirely lost in admiration. May God grant that. Now as we move into verse 9 of this first chapter, we see for the second time the phrase, according to the good his good pleasure, is used. It's used in God revealing the mystery of his will. Now Paul isn't referring to something mystical or eerie when he refers to mystery. No, mystery in Scripture is something that God has kept hidden but is now revealed. And the mystery revealed to these Ephesians is twofold. The first part that we see in this first chapter is that Christ has been revealed to them. The gospel has come and been preached to these Ephesians, and their eyes were opened, and Christ was no longer a mystery but a Savior. And the second, which we'll look at in the future, Lord willing, is that the Ephesians, though a Gentile people, they are made one with the believing community of Jews. Jew and Gentile in one covenant community. Now, to reiterate again, they couldn't have understood this aspect of mystery or wisdom or prudence of man, but it was revealed by the Spirit of God. And why did God reveal it to them? Because they were worthy or deserving of such revelation? Because they were more spiritually sensitive than others? Not at all, but according to his good pleasure. We may ask, if it's God's good pleasure to reveal things, is it also his good pleasure to keep things hidden? To repeat Psalm 135, the psalmist declares, "For I know that the Lord is great. The Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth." Now we do see this in Matthew chapter 11. Starting in verse 20, it states that Jesus rebukes the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum for seeing the power of God through miracles and still not repenting. Jesus pronounces woes to those cities. Trials and tribulations are in store for them. And then we read these words from our Lord as he prays to the Father in verse 25 of Matthew 11. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent," man's wisdom and prudence, "and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight.'" So Jesus thanked the Father for hiding divine revelation from some and revealing it to others. And not only did Jesus thank the Father for doing this, but he says, "It seemed good in your sight." Now, the same Greek word used in Ephesians for good pleasure is used here in Matthew 11:26. I wouldn't take the liberty to tell you how a Greek word should be translated. However, the New American Standard Bible and the NIV both use language closer to what Ephesians does. The New American Standard Bible has Matthew 11:26 as such. "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." So we must concur with Psalm 125. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in hiding and in revealing. It causes us to consider what Romans 11:22 tells us to consider. We read, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness." Now, does this not make us think of that hymn that we sing here from time to time? The same hymn that Pastor Fred has quoted from this very pulpit, and that is from the song, "How Sweet and awful is this place. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Now, as we consider the cause of divine election and predestination, the good pleasure of his will, let me put out a few cautions. Even our confession of faith cautions us to handle the doctrine of election with care. The first is not to neglect the imperative to promote and proclaim the gospel. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that lies within you. This is still our mandate until the Lord's return. We're to take the gospel to all nations. We're not allowed to have our holding of this glorious doctrine, this doctrine of divine election, to produce lethargy. No, in fact, it should energize and encourage us, for God will accomplish his work. Another caution is for anyone here today who's never repented of their sin, their pride, they're living a life with little thought towards God, which is basically godlessness. And they haven't turned to Christ. Don't be passive about God's command to repent and trust Christ. Don't try to figure out the mind of God, whether you are one of the chosen or not. And don't wait for that day when you'll get your life in order and you get your sin under control. That day will never come. Don't be fooled into thinking you could figure out all the wisdom and the ways of the Lord. If you see the righteous God and his holiness, and you're convicted of your sin, and you know you're woefully unprepared to meet God as judge, then flee to Christ as Savior. Earlier, I quoted from Matthew 11, where Jesus said the Father was pleased to hide the truth from some and reveal it to others. The chapter ends with the invitation from Jesus in verse 28. Come to me, all ye who weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The final caution I would like to leave us with is to never get complacent about what Christ has done for us. All that he has done for us has been according to the good pleasure of his will. We are to be in unabating posture of thanksgiving and worship. And again, as Calvin put it, to be entirely lost in admiration. The ultimate purpose in God redeeming his people is stated in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Would you pray with me, please? Father, with grateful hearts, we gather this day under the banner and the lordship of Christ, and we thank you that that banner that we are under is a banner declaring your love for us. And Father, we're astounded. We're taken back. Father, we're smote down and our mouths are shut when we look at your great love for us, when we consider our former state. Thanks be to God that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, in doing this, as we've seen today, we're even more grateful that this was the pleasure of your will to do this. Father, may we never recover from the fact of Christ's great love for us and in giving of himself for us. May we never recover as being agents of worship and vessels of praise and thanksgiving to you, for indeed this is completely your work and we give you praise for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.